Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit through the acknowledgement of any known sin. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand exactly what's going on here on this planet, why it's happening the way it's happening, why you permit the evil to seemingly prosper, and ultimately how it is you're going to vindicate the whole system by bringing it into alignment with your perfect justice. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans and Romans 5, 6, with the phrase, while we were still helpless, which is the first phrase in the verse, and this is explaining our status quo in our situation on this earth. And of course, this was permitted by God when he allowed Adam to succumb to the wiles of the devil through the woman. She succumbed to the wiles of the devil, and he succumbed to her wiles. So eating of the fruit of the tree and of the knowledge of good and evil, and that put us into a status of what we refer to as spiritual death. And the 6, 7, 8 of Romans 5 discuss the remedy for spiritual death, what God had in plan from eternity to resolve the problem. Because remember, when God lets something bad happen, he always has an antidote, a plan and a policy whereby that event is contradicted and actually superseded to the point where ultimately it seems as though it never existed. And that's what's going to happen ultimately. He's allowing this thing to play out in time as a demonstration of the inability of Lucifer to manage what he intended to think he could manage, and that would be being God. So the present active, here we have the present active in participle of ime, were, that's the verb, is a genitive case that is retroactive progressive present tense that describes what started in the past, that would be Adam's fall, and continues into the present time. So it means we keep on being. So this is, again, present means it's something that continuous reality. And it's a status that has continued from that point. So that's our position in relating to God at the point of actually physical birth. Because remember, we're born physically alive, soulishly alive, and spiritually dead. Now, mankind doesn't understand the nature of man. They really don't recognize much beyond the biological life. There are some that kind of understand a little bit about the soul life, but they don't think they really understand it. Because if they did, they wouldn't allege certain things are true that aren't true, especially these days, the big lies that are occurring relating to humanity, human life, you know, how it works. That their anthropology is incorrect is what it amounts to. The active voice, mankind produces the action. This is a temporal participle that's translated while we were from a possessive genitive plural of the personal pronoun ego. That's our we. So we see four, us, we, were, Christ. And we're going to see the action here is Jesus doing something for us. What's interesting about this verse is the verb is all the way up here in the noun, the subject is all the way up here, and the verb is all the way down here. So when they translate it to the English, they're reaching all the way across the verb in the verse in the Greek. So it's the word order of the words is it doesn't matter. I mean, you just recognize it for what it is. But you put the died here is ultimately the verb related to Jesus up here, Christ. See, so it's at the end. In fact, it's almost the end. It's the last word in the verse in the Greek. So that tells you the order. We talk about that all the time, how the Greek word order is radically different from the English. But as long as you get the idea, it's all that matters. So we refer to the entire human race here. So we're not, everybody is in this situation. And as I noted, God allowed it to happen for the purpose of ultimately glorifying himself And we're the beneficiaries of this process because we're his workmanship. That's the thing we have to understand. He's using us to reveal his integrity to the angels and simultaneously to us. But we're the beneficiaries of this entire process as it plays out. Now, we're in the middle of it, and right now we're in a downside of a client nation, so things aren't too pretty. But these things have happened before, and they'll happen again. It's just the way things are, and God apparently, it's interesting to note or think about, you know, how long David actually prayed about this. How long will you allow things to continue this way? And then he says he was almost flipped over with it. It discombobulated is kind of the way he presents it. But then he went into the temple, the house of God, and he realized that God's plans are far beyond his ability to perceive, and that he had a plan that was going to encompass the whole scope of things in ways that we would not anticipate. So when you look at it that way, you can accept what seems to be a contradiction in situations in time. And everybody has that understands that this is completely wrong, this is what's going on. Then why God lets it happen for such what seems to be such a long time is sometimes hard to take. But he has a plan, and Peter nailed it in a sense. He says God desires all men to be saved, and that time is continuing because there are people being saved. So that's why I've made the case that the exit resurrection is likely tied to negative volition. So will the people on the planet will determine the end game, if you take that point of view. I don't know that it's true, but it's one that seems to make sense. So the personal pronouns emphasizes the fact that if we are ever going to understand what grace is all about, of course, that's what we have to see here. His salvation is all grace because, as we're going to know, we have no capacity to solve. That's our word helpless that we saw here. The word that's translated helpless relates to our inability. So the way you remedy inability is grace. Grace is what God does for us, in this case on the basis of Jesus. And of course, when God looks to humanity, he looks through Jesus, because Jesus is the means whereby God can deal with humanity without compromising himself. So in essence, it's a prism, if you want to view it that way. It's a prism. God views us through the prism of Jesus and the cross, and we view God through the prism of Jesus on the cross. So our entire interaction from God and reciprocal is through the prism of Jesus. So that's why we're characterized as in Christ. So that becomes the basis for his faith. So we must learn and understand and accept the absolute reality that from God's point of view, we are weak. Weak means just unable, completely. That's depravity. That's a technical theological word for that status, depravity. From God's point of view, we are weak. We're not weak in the sense of interactions with people, necessarily. We may be if we don't have any doctrine, but people still get along with it in the devil's world without it. They're not effective very long, because what they do doesn't work well. But nonetheless, they can kind of at least muck along with human viewpoint in the devil's world with people, but not with God. From God's point of view, we are weak and we are helpless. So we are hopeless. That this is from our capacities. In other words, that's the definition of spiritual death. No ability at all to have any relationship with God, period. Except for God, of course, resolving your problem, which he did. We are useless, and that means that we are totally unable to solve our problem of spiritual death apart from God. Now, God had this whole thing in mind from the outset. We see that in passages where, in Revelation, for example, it says, "The Lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth." Well, that goes way back yonder. The creation, the physical creation occurred after the angelic creation. We see that recorded in Job. So, and that occurred before the fall. Because so when the angels rejoiced at the creation of the universe, that's the planets and the stars and the things we see out there, there had not been a rebellion. The rebellion occurred after. So then, subsequently, there was a rebellion that where Satan cogitated that somehow he's going to be as like God. That's in Isaiah 14 and Jeremiah 28, Ezekiel 28. Sorry, talks about those things, that factor, and then he deceives propaganda. You know, that's why again we're kind of a map of what they did here now. The news media is the propaganda arm of the devil. And the devil is the master propagandist. That's what we have, what we have. And that's why we have this, the conundrum we have about this situation in this country, in the world for that matter. So God had this resolved in his perfect integrity from the outset, from before everything was done. We see those principles in Ephesians, the principle of that. So he had it all sorted out. And I believe it wasn't necessary, but it happened because of the choices that creatures made. So we have the gender plural of anesthesia. That's where the root word for anesthesia. You know, the work when you go to the doctor and they make you weak in a certain way or not. I mean, that's what it is. That's the word, the root word. Means weak or powerless, anesthesia, root for in the anesthesia. It is reference to a lack of inherent or acquired ability that can be used for us to enter into a relationship with God's perfect integrity. And of course, that's what's necessary for us to have salvation. We have to in order, and in fact, this Romans 5, 6, 6 and 7, 8 get into that big time. How God resolved that problem through Jesus. And why, of course, that when you understand that, then you understand why Jesus is the only name whereby anybody can be saved. You know, the word explains itself when you understand how it has to play then. Because if Jesus is the mechanism for the solution, then he has to be involved in our response, which is exactly what happens. So there's no plan or system of self-righteousness whereby we can impress God. This would be characterized as religion or somebody being a good person in order to be saved. So again, people think this, say, I'm going to be a good person to be saved. That's a lie. They're never good enough. They have to be a believer in Jesus. And they have to. That's where the doctrine of imputation comes in. And you receive God's righteousness by imputation because you believed, not any other reason. In the status quo of unbelief, we are in the status of spiritual death and have no relationship with God's integrity and no way to acquire a relationship with God's integrity on our own. Okay, that's the thing. Now again, God didn't leave us hanging out to dry though. The next seven, verses 7 and 8 really get into that big. God had a huge desire to resolve this problem and the remedy is described in John 3:16. God loved the world, that would be all the human beings in it, in such a manner that he gave his uniquely born son. Okay, that would be Jesus. Why was he uniquely born? He was born of a virgin, and the Spirit was his father. Okay, he had no human father. So that's unique. Everyone else of us has a human father. That's why we have a sin nature. That's why we're in spiritual death. See, Jesus had to be born outside of that condemnation in order to fulfill God's objective for him, which was to be the sin offering. And that's what we're talking about here on the cross. When you see the cross, it's the sin offering that God presents to enable him to impute righteousness to the unrighteous. That'd be us. So, the second word that is used to describe us is asebes. It's translated ungodly. It means godless, impious, and irreverent. The flip side of this word is interesting. It's used, as far as its translation, it's euthybia, and it has to do with a spiritual life that God empowers. So these are antithetical situation. This is the downside of this is unbelief. This is inability, spiritual death. The other side is positive volition, believe in Jesus. You know, the whole system filled with the Spirit, all that plays in the way we function in the spiritual life. So those are antithetical words In this case, it's referring to the unbeliever in spiritual death. It's a technical term for unbelieving humanity that emphasizes spiritual death that has no relationship with God's integrity and no way to establish it without God's grace. Now remember, since we're in an a helpless situation, the only way to remedy that is through someone else's mercy. That's what it requires. Mercy. Mercy is what? Grace in action. So God's grace is deployed through us, is His mercy. And we don't deserve it at all, but He wants to provide it because of the system, what He has allowed to occur, what He's allowed to occur over the period of human history. So in verse 8, we are also called hamatolos. That's the root there is hamatology, sin. Sinners. An adjective that we'll see that when we get there, that is used to as a substantive. That just simply means an adjective is a noun. When sinners is an adjective. We sin, we're sinners. So when you conflate we sin with this, we've played ourselves or humanity with the sin, which is falling short of God's glory, then we become sinners. That's a noun. It's using an adverb, basically here. So it's an adjective. So that happens a lot in the Greek. That emphasizes man's failure to conform or to be compatible with God's perfect righteousness. So that's the problem. And that's explained there in that with the word sinner. So that's why sin becomes a factor. When we come to a saving relationship with God, the Holy Spirit is convicting us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Okay, so remember, the Holy Spirit has to, for us to be reached, God has to reach out. He does that through what we refer to as common grace. Again, that's a theological concept. And that's how, and He convicts us of a problem we have, and that has to do with this sin. That's one of the characteristics of our problem. Because remember, we aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Got to get the horse before the cart. People often think about, well, I'm a sinner, but they don't understand why. It's not personal sin that's the issue per se. It's your sin nature. Now, personal sin has to be dealt with, and that's what happens on the cross. But nonetheless, the reason you're a sinner is because you have a sin nature. We're programmed. Fallen humanity is programmed to sin. But the remedy is Jesus Christ and the filling of the Spirit. Okay, that's the fix. So the challenge is to avail yourself, or take advantage of God's grace through the cross and the filling of the Spirit. So it presents the problem of God's integrity where relationship with us is concerned because God's integrity is comprised of His perfect righteousness and justice. And He cannot have anything to do with unrighteousness. So that sets us up with what we call a barrier. Colonel Thiem has a book called The Barrier that pretty much describes the situation. And that's another word that is used here. We'll see that in a minute. There's no way that perfect God can have a relationship with unrighteous, sinning man on the basis of what man can do and not be compromised. See, that's why we can't fix the problem ourselves. That's why religion doesn't work. Being a good person isn't sufficient. Because you're condemned in Adam, not in what you did. It's the sin nature that's your problem. It's spiritual death that's your problem. You didn't have anything to do with that. You showed up with it. Okay? And so that's one of the reasons that God is so desirous to provide a remedy. That would be the cross. And that's also why salvation is by grace and faith alone. Not of works. Because we were condemned not for anything we did. We're not uncondemned or justified reconciled would be the right word, I guess. Reconciled. He reaches out and pulls us in. You know, redeeming. That's the word. He redeemed because we're not necessarily reconciled until we say yes, sir. In fact, we aren't. He has provided all of the assets for reconciliation, but there's a responsibility on our side to accept that for it to be effective. So that's why judgment occurred on the cross. So the word is redeem. He's redeemed us, which means he's paid the price for the separation that occurred with the Adam. That's why you have the passage in Christ, Adam, all die in Christ, all are made alive. So we can't do anything is the point. And that's the big lie of religion. Is religion says if you're a good enough person or do enough good stuff or comply with a certain set of rules and regs satisfactorily, maybe. They always have a maybe in there because they don't know. And, of course, the right answer is they don't know at all. And the answer is no, you're not. Unless you do it after you've been saved. I mean, you can become religious after you're saved. It's going to be a lot of wood, hay, and straw, but you can do it. You're not saved on the basis of that good stuff. You're saved on the basis of Jesus, you see, if you became that way after you were saved. In verse 10, we have the fourth description of mankind as ekrathos. That means enemies. So that's an interesting word because that means we're actually active in opposing God. And if you look at what's going on outside in the world, you see that. Of course, the devil motivates that. This word emphasizes that there is a barrier between God and man that can only be removed by an intermediary under the principle of redemption and reconciliation. You know, that's what Job talked about. Remember, Job underwent a lot of suffering. Everything he had was taken from him, except his wife, who was harassing him and telling him to curse God and die. It wasn't helpful. And he wouldn't even accuse her of being obnoxious. He just says, you're speaking as an unwise woman. He didn't call her unwise. He just says, no, I don't think so. That's not a smart thing to do. There's something more going on here. He understood there was, he didn't understand what, but he knew something was going on here that was weird. What was that? A righteous man was being toasted. That's what was happening. A righteous man. He didn't call himself righteous. God called him righteous. And he was being put through the ringer. Yeah. And he was doing, he figured it out way at the end. You know. But he said here, in the process, he said, somehow there's got to be a person to come in between us. A mediator. Yeah. And that was what he said had to happen. And he was right. Someone has to mediate between God and me. And he came to that awareness during the process of his suffering and the adversity. God allowed the devil to put him through. Remember, God permitted it. He allowed it. He limited him, the devil. But God permitted the event. And God wasn't the source of it. The devil was. The devil's always the source of the bad stuff. But, you know, God will permit it. And he does. When he does permit it, it's for our benefit. And Job's final analysis was that I used to hear about you, but now I see you. So Job was advanced big spiritually, big time, in that adversity. And God eventually then gave him back all that he had and more. So, you know, he was ultimately the beneficiary of the process. And he, at that point, he had more doctrine. He was even more aware of what was going on than he did before. So he was a righteous man with more capacity at that point, right? Yeah. So it was it was a benefit to him, even though the suffering was, I'm sure, not any fun. So we have eti. Those are the words that are translated yet. You don't really see them being a C. Where's our yeti here? That's what's translated still. In this other version, there's two of them. It's the first word in the verse, eti. It means still or yet. You see that in the center in the information pane. And there's the other one right there, still. So we're making a contrast here between two events, two kind of antithetical situations that are connected by these stills. That's our word eti. So we have eti, which is yet or still, while we were helpless. So yet, while we were helpless. Then we have a repetition of the adverb eti again that emphasizes not what we are, but what Christ did for us. So it's repeated, yet Christ died for the ungodly. So that takes the whole frame, the whole verse, and puts it into two frames. You have still, while we were weak, still Christ died at the right time. That's kind of the way it's set up. The whole verse is set up for hanging on those two words, yet. In spite, you could almost say, In spite of the fact that we were helpless, Christ came for us. You know, you can think about it. It's kind of emphasizing the contradiction between our situation and inability, that spiritual death, and Christ's ability in his power as perfection, which is what he was to do the job. He had to be, remember, sinless. Not only sinless at birth, but sinless in his life. So he was, again, we use the words posse non precari, non posse precari, to describe his theanthropotic circumstance, God-man. So he had to be in that status to be able to fulfill the objective. So that it's repeated twice, yet. The verb apothenesco is died. That's the last word in the verse. Is taken from the end of the verse because that's where the verb connects with the subject Christ, which is way up here top, as I noted earlier, Christos. Then the aorist active indicative of the verb apothenesco died emphasizes the intensity of our Lord's spiritual death on the cross, especially when you add those yets in there. Yet, because we were helpless, yet Christ died, in spite of the fact that we were helpless, he died. In fact, you might even say, because. And he's going to contrast that in verse 7 when we get there, a minute or two from now. Because he's going to, that's a fair, 7 and 8 are a parenthetical phrase that describe our status in inability. And shows how Christ died for us when we were sinners, enemies. We weren't good people. And that's being emphasized in verse 7 here. We'll see that when we get there. So he emphasizes the intensity of our Lord's spiritual death on the cross. So you could say it emphasizes the magnitude of it. Now he dies for the whole world. I mean, all human beings. Whether they believe in him or not. Remember, this work of God is sufficient for the salvation of all men. Now, not all men are saved, because not all men agree. The only reason people aren't saved is because they remain in unbelief. The provision of God is sufficient for all. So, it's interesting when you think about that, because if you look at the power of the cross. The power of a cross is the power of salvation to any who believe, and it's omnipotence. But if you flip it over, it's also omnipotence. The power of condemnation for rejecting the cross is omnipotence. That's amazing when you think about it. So that tells you how heavy John 3:18-36 address this in the context of John 3:16. The wrath of God abides on the unbeliever. Okay, so the cross, it's interesting. It's kind of like a balance sheet. If you do a ledger where you have pluses and minuses, this is an economic ledger. You're doing your books before you do your taxes, that kind of thing. You got pluses and minuses. So the cross goes down as a plus for believers and a minus for unbelievers. If you think about it, it's pretty interesting to think about it that way. So you really don't want to be on that side. I mean, the power is actually, a power of God is actually deployed against you as an unbeliever. So, I mean, that's not a good place to be. And that's why the destiny for an unbeliever is a lake of fire forever. So, whatever. I mean, the books are balanced. And unbelief means, God's omnipotent. God has done everything he could possibly do. We're going to get to this in Romans 11. He's talking about the Jews in that passage, out in Romans further out. He says, what can I do? I've done everything I could do. So, and that means the cross. The cross was everything he could do. So, Jesus, and God through Jesus, and that's the thing that's being emphasized here, has done everything possible on his side to save everybody. And the loose end, the loose end dragon is the no that people have against toward that truth. So they're rejecting God and His grace when they do that. So that puts them on. That does not leave them where they were. Do you understand that? They're moved from a neutral status to a actively condemned status, which is not a good place to be. Now, the other side is, we love that one. That's when we are in an irrevocable status quo with God. There's nothing we can do to not be saved. So it's just, that's the power of omnipotence towards us through the cross on the basis of faith in Jesus. So there's nothing you can do. There's no egregious sin you can commit after you're saved to not be saved. And the flip side is there's no good thing that an unbeliever can do to be saved. It's that powerful. And we need to view it that way. That tells us that the condemnation on the unbeliever is God's perfect justice. Okay? And His promotion and approbation and blessing to the believer is also simultaneously God's perfect justice because of what He did on the cross with Jesus. That's how big that sacrifice was. So it's used with a substitutionary preposition, hyper. Now it's interesting that these hypers don't translate it's there, but it's invisible in English. I looked at a half a dozen translations that I use. None of them have it. It's implied, but it's not powerful enough. So we're going to see some hypers here. There's two of them. Let's find them. There's one. It's translated on behalf. There it is. There's it on the Greek on this side. Hyper. See it in the center in the book. It says on behalf of. And there's another one down here. On behalf of. Hyper. So just like there's two etis, there's two hypers. And they're compounded with a four. Now, the English is translated four. There's a four here, and there's a four. There's two fours in there, too. I think this one's in the still. In this translation, it's in the still. So we have a still with a four and an eddy. Yet a four. And then we have a huper also. And then we have it again down here. The order is different, but it's the same words. And basically, the huper is substitutionary on behalf of. And that's there implicit in the English. But if you don't read it that way, you don't get it right. Christ died as your substitute. That's the thing. I think it would be better if it's, instead of just saying for, it said substitute for. Okay, you really need to add that word, but we'll emphasize that here. So it's used as a substitutionary preposition, hyper, for or on behalf of. That refers to His spiritual death, and then the aorist tense of apothekonesco, died, that's our last word, is a constitutive aorist that gathers into one entirety the entire 3 hours on the cross, when all of mankind's sins were poured out upon Jesus Christ and God's justice judged all of them. So that's why anybody can be saved right there. The sins of the unbeliever were judged in Jesus. People don't necessarily think about that, but it's true. And what's interesting about those sins that the unbeliever committed that were judged in Jesus, they're never forgiven. Wow. Okay, because when does forgiveness occur? When you believe in Jesus. See, we have to respond to God's grace by believing in Jesus, His grace and His love, by believing in Jesus to have that forgiveness occur. So the unbeliever's sins are never forgiven. Because the forgiveness of sins is not on the cross. That's judgment. Forgiveness occurs when we respond to the cross, to Jesus, through the cross. This judgment includes Jesus Christ not only bearing our sins, but included everything necessary for the entire human race to be saved. So everybody's sins were judged. So God has in essence, the way I would view it, God has laid the pipe for everyone. even though everyone won't use it. And God does that a lot. If you go back, if you understand God's relationship with in creatures, He is not cheap. He spends when He knows it's not going to be used. Now, most of us, when we know something's not going to happen, if we don't have to spend, we won't. I mean, why would you? You know, because you want to save the money, the assets, the resources. God doesn't do that. God spends, period. I mean, it's the same way when we're saved. That He dumps on us all the assets. That's what the escrow involved. That's in Ephesians. Where He sets us up with everything we need to acquire and become the optimum product of His work. Even if we say no. And it's what He does every time. So in this case, He's doing it for the unbeliever. The unbeliever never got in the game because they said no at the beginning. But it doesn't mean, but God still, Jesus still paid the penalty for their sins. Wow. Not ours only, but there's the whole world. Remember that. So that means when someone says no, it's on them. That balances the book too. It's on them. He did everything. So in the case of specifically an unbeliever, if they say no, I do not want to believe in Jesus, and they die in that status, unbelief, then the pipe was laid, God laid the pipe through Jesus for them to be saved, but they're not being saved, so that pipe is never used. Okay? It's left out, it's hanging. And they're going like a fire. Because that's their destiny. They chose not to accept God's grace and love. But that kind of same thing happens with the believer who says yes to Jesus Christ. So they are saved. And we get to Ephesians and talk about the escrow. That's set aside for them as they advance in doctrine through positive listen to the Word under the ministry of the Spirit and the pastor teacher. And if they say no to that, then that's still laid there. It's just never used. It's never conveyed. They're going to heaven, but they will not have the assets God had laid up for them in eternity past and that were conveyed or set aside in what we call escrow to be conveyed to them at that right time. So they'll be there without those assets. They'll still be there. And that's the principle of yet as through fire in 1 Corinthians. The active voice tells us that Christ produced the action of the verb of being judged in place of humanity. The indicative mood declares a dogmatic statement of fact. So remember when you're looking at the verbs in the Greek, like I say often or regularly, it's like sighting in a rifle. You got a reticule inside of that scope if you're sighting it in, or no matter how it's done, somehow you got to set in where that round is going. With a rifle, you put it crosshairs or a red dot. When you adjust a red dot, you set it up so that when you pull the trigger, it goes where the red dot is. You know, or again, if it's a missile or something, you got to put long Latin lawn in there. Or if it's an artillery round, you got to put elevation in there. So there's numbers associated with precision of getting something where it's supposed to go. Well, the Greek words are very specific when it comes to that. That's why there's only ambiguity where words have multiple meanings. Okay, then you got to figure out which one it is and use the context for that. So normally the words are unique and there's one word for one thing. Now English is really weird because there's a half a dozen meanings for a lot of words. So you can go off in the weeds, not real easily, and that's where there's ambiguity with the scripture. Sometimes is because of the language. English specifically is challenged because the English words mean more than one thing. You don't have that in other languages. That's why some of the best study documents are German. I mean, the biggest study documents I have are German. They were written in Germany. before Hitler. Right. They've been the fifth cycle of discipline, basically. Before that. That just tells you what happened to them. Them people, they had the doctrine way a long time ago. And they had some theologians that were brilliant in their studies. And they wrote it all down, and we got it. So it's pretty cool stuff, but, I mean, it's really sad that they have gone through that. Well, that's the cycle. We're following them about 50 years. How long has it been since 1939? I guess it's, what, 70 years? Something like that? We're following them about 70 years behind them. We got the same stuff. In fact, we got the stuff they did. And we're going the same way. There's no difference. It's pretty amazing. Think about it. Exactly. We're tracking the exact trajectory they did. Going to do the same exact thing. We got the same bosses in charge, the whole thing, right now as we speak. We'll see. We'll see if that gets changed. Well, I don't know. We got one more election to fix it. Next comes in due time. That's our phrase. At the right time is how it's translated in the New American Standard. The preposition kata, at, which means in or at, plus the accusative of Cairo, time, that's the time, an idiom that means at the right time. God's timing is always perfect, so this was at the perfect time. Now remember, we've done some studies, and we may have done under other pastors that we follow, about timing and how when Jesus showed up, it was the perfect time. There's only a very short period of time in history where a person could getting caught up with crucifixion. Very short period of time. So Jesus had to be born during that time. And there was a bunch of places, I mean, things that had to happen in the prophecies that lined it up too. So the time of Jesus' birth was very specific in not only the trends of history, but in the way people dealt with each other, the way governments dealt with people more than anything else. Because that's the loose end. People are always bad people. There's always that. But governments aren't always bad. Some governments have positive volition, some are relative to the divine establishment, and some governments don't. And the government is ultimately what's judged. If you go back through history in the prophecies, and you look at the judgments of the nations that have occurred in the Old Testament, you see that. Because it's when the governments go rogue that God steps in and puts the hammer down. And not until. In other words, the government can be relatively okay, and the people can be criminal jerks, and he won't step in. He'll just let it go. Because you have chaos there. But when the government organized criminality into some system of evil and enforce it with the rule of law, that's when he steps in. Because the governments are what are worse. Evil governments are worse than evil people. They kill more people. You just go back to the 20th century and see that. How many people were killed between 1900 and 2000? You know, you got Russia, you got Germany, you got China. I mean, I've had numbers like 200 million people dead in one century. Yeah, that's a big number, huh? Yeah. Who did it? The government. Ain't your friend. Unless he's positive to doctrine. It's something you need to look out the window and see, because that's where we're at. Okay. Anyways, no extra charge. So this was his perfect time. For the ungodly, that is the next preposition, huper, for, plus the ablative of asebes, ungodly. So on behalf of, that's our word huper. There's our other and half of right there. See, they've got two of them in there. Boom, boom. And there's a four right in front of it. There's a four on behalf of. And up here, I think it's behind. It's one way. There's another one there, too. There's one there, and there's... It picks one up here. Oh, there it is. It's always a beginning. For and on behalf of. Okay, so there you go. There you got the two connected. And again, the fours come over into our translations, but the behalf ofs don't. Because the hoopers aren't translated. They're implied. Now, I don't think that's good, but... Because God's... When you have a redundant statement, because it's kind of redundant, isn't it? Yeah, it is. But I think when God puts a redundant statement in, a double word, it means you need to put some emphasis on that. I mean, that'd be my opinion. I mean, that's just me talking. But cause I think that is largely to a large extent misunderstood, the way Christ died for us as our substitute. And that's why people get caught up in the idea that it was physical death, not a spiritual death on the cross, that is the issue. Because that's where it all happened, is a spiritual death, not a physical death. I mean, he didn't technically have to die. He did, in a sense that he was the pioneer of the plan what we're going to go through, all right? But to fulfill the mission of God for his first advent, did he have to die physically? I don't think so. It doesn't say anywhere he did, other than the fact the prophecy said, I guess he was going to go in the grave. So he died, but the job was done. What did he say there on the cross just before he breathed his last? Tetelestai. That's finished. It was a perfect tense, too, which means finished in the past with results that go on forever. So if it was finished, it was finished. So the dying was a detail. It had to be done because he had to get out of Dodge. You know, he had to get a new body. He didn't want this old one anymore, even though his didn't even have a sin nature. He didn't want no human body. He wanted a light body, which is what he got. You know, resurrection? Yeah. When we get there, we'll understand we don't want this in either. Huper plus the ablative of asebus is substitutionary, so it can be translated in at least four ways. And that's why I'm emphasizing this. For the sake of the ungodly, on behalf of the ungodly, now the ungodly is us in unbelief before we're saved. Instead of the ungodly, or in place of the ungodly, that's the emphasis. That goes because you have the hoop bears, and there's two of them in that little verse. There's two of them hoop bears, big time. So our expanded translation of verse 6. Yet in fact, Christ, while we were weak, yet he died at the right time in place of the ungodly. This describes Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death, not his physical death. Because remember, he had to be judged for all the sins of the entire world. Every human being that's ever lived and ever will live, their sins. And everybody who's ever lived or ever will live has a sin nature, so they will sin. The only one that didn't have a sin nature was Jesus. He's the only one that doesn't sin. He was impeccable from his birth on. And he managed the impeccability how? He was born of a virgin with the Holy Spirit providing the male chromosomes. And he had the filling of the Spirit from birth. And no sin nature. Okay? So in his spiritual life, he was able to remain perfect as he lived. He never sinned. In other words, he never had a mental attitude sin. He never had a verbal sin. He never had an overt sin. Okay? That's something else. To not have a mental attitude sin or a verbal sin? I mean, overt sin, that's easy. Relatively. I mean, you just gotta keep your, mind your P's and Q's. There, but mental attitudes and verbal, that's a tough one. I mean, we don't, that's the ones we don't pass very easy. We see in this verse that the judgment of Christ for our sins on the cross occurred exactly at the right time in history. In fact, it was the only time it could happen when you understand the details. God is perfect, so his timing is perfect. That means that God is never early or late, he's always right on time. Now that, we can extrapolate from that what the bad things that are happening right now in our country. Why is he letting this happen? Well, it's just, it ain't time. There's more to go. He's got more stuff that's got to hang out that he can hammer. You know, that's my position on it. He lets the evil metastasize to the point where it is overwhelming, so that when he does finally get around to judging, everybody says, about time. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, we got going on with the Trumpster down there. But there's a word in the Bible for him. He's in there. A couple times, if you want to extrapolate it. The one in my mind right now is Naboth. Look him up. See what happened. And the left people, all over the place, starting with the boss and all the rest of them. There's a guy for him, actually two of them, Ahab and Jezebel. Yeah. Look at that story. Look up Naboth and Ahab and Jezebel. And you'll see what's going on in New York right now. And you're also going to see what's going to happen. Now, when that happens, I don't know, but there's going to be a whole lot hanging out to dry before it does. And it is going to be a blaze when it goes down. Yeah. It's going to be fun to watch, actually. But don't get mental attitude sins on it. Uh-uh. God's time is the only time. God's timing is the best time. Man is imperfect, so man's timing is imperfect. The only way to be on God's time is to adjust to God's justice on the basis of His grace so that your time is in accord with God's perfect timing. So the way we get on God's timing is to get on His page and read the pages the way He reads it, which is grace and faith under the ministry of the Spirit. That's how you do it. It ain't done any other way. So, verses 7 and 8 are parentheticals that use motivation to describe an analogy. And this, Joe uses this in his when he does verse 7 and 8, verse 7 specifically, when he does his Lord's Table celebration. You'll recognize them when we get there. Get them up here. They're a parenthetical that uses motivation to describe an analogy. Verse 7 describes human motivation and physical death, and verse 8 describes God's motivation for resolving mankind's spiritual death. Now we're going to see they're different. There's a representative analogy rather than an exact analogy. Human motivation regarding physical death for another person is described in verse 7. And it's compared to God's motivation for resolving the problem of spiritual death for the entire human race in verse 8. So let's read through this verse, 7, our next one, in the two versions. A New American Standard. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. Now remember, we're not righteous. We're unrighteous. Though perhaps for a good man, and we ain't that either, someone would die. Okay? So this is that one side, this is the human side of this. Then the next word is but. That's in verse 8. We'll get there when we get to verse 8. So if I look at verse 7 in the Nestle Aland, we have scarcely, if that correlates to hardly, for on behalf, there's some hoop errors. See, we don't see that hoop over here, do we? Nope. We see a four. We got fours, but not, we got a four and on behalf again. Substitutionary. Not over there though. That's sad. Of the right some, the right here being good, righteous, dikaio is the Greek word. Some will die, being our word epithenesco, on behalf, there we go again, another huper. Again, it's not there, though perhaps four. The four, again, it's assumed, but not powerful enough in my opinion. On behalf of four, so there's your four on behalf. Again, you get the butted right together. Boom, boom. On behalf four. That's redundant. Yeah. But that means God's really wanting to pound that down in your head. The good, perhaps some even dare die. Okay, that's the verse. And then we've got eight coming up. There's our eight. So let's go through this word by word and we'll see how much time we got. Maybe we should stop. Nah, let's just get started. There's another minute or two to go. So, verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. That's the way it reads in New American Standard. In the Greek, the first word is the adverb of function, molus. We'll go over here. Let's see, it says scarcely. There's our molus. With difficulty, hardly. That's the word in the the way it would be translated. That's the way the New American Standard translates it. it's hardly indicates that it can be done and it has been done, but it's rarely done. So it could be translated only rarely. So rarely does someone choose to die for another person. I think that makes sense. And again, it's not just anybody either, as we're going to note in our verse as we get there. But since we have run out of time, I'm going to pick this up with that beginning of verse 7 next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word. The blessing it is to have this information and understand it so that we can be in a state of tranquility when things go to hell in a handbasket, as they are in this country. And help us to trust in you because you have the perfect time involved and know exactly when to pull the trigger and put the hammer down. We ask that you help us to trust in that reality and tranquility again. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.